Good afternoon. Welcome, everyone, to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And our radio show, The Catholic Opinion, is our weekly show on which we discuss topics within the Catholic Church. And predominantly, we are covering the history of Christendom from its very infancy, even from the Old Testament. And we've been doing this over the last couple of years. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our program coming to you out of Auckland is brought to you as part of the Latin Mass Apostolate here in Auckland, and our Latin Mass Apostolate being run by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, of which I am a member, and you can find information about our apostolate here in Auckland at our website, www.fssp.nz. We can see our Mass times, our daily confession times, the other projects we are running throughout the year, and also you can find other information on our Facebook page at FSSP Auckland. So, as I mentioned earlier, we've been going through a history of the Catholic Church. For those who are regular listeners, you'd know that we are at the beginning of the 12th century now, and specifically the Crusades. Last week we talked about how the First Crusade had taken the city of Jerusalem, and then we left it at around about the time the Second Crusade had started to be put together, only because after that First Crusade, most of the Crusaders turned around and went back home, leaving the newly or re-Christianized city of Jerusalem in somewhat difficult straits, because they were such a long way from any help should they need it, and they were to definitely need it. And so the Second Crusade had made its way across what is now Turkey and met with utter disaster. And the armies of William of Aquitaine and Wulf of Bavaria had been destroyed. But at that same period of time, in September of 1101, King Baldwin I had saved Jerusalem at Rumleh. He faced an Egyptian army of some 32,000 men with a mere 260 knights and 900 infantry, so just over 1,100 men altogether. Now, knowing that no army in the open field can stand on the defensive against odds of 30-1, he divided his meager force into four companies and ordered an attack at dawn. On the eve of the battle, he made public confession before the True Cross in Jerusalem and addressed his men in a magnificent fighting speech. When dawn came, the knight Birvold led the assault of the first company, and he died with almost all his men. Geldemar Carpanel led the assault of the second company, and he died with almost all his men. Hugh of St. Omer led the assault of the third company, and after heavy losses, the survivors fled towards the coast. Then, as the fourth of those groups, under a clear blue summer sky, decided that they were going to move out, King Baldwin I of Jerusalem mounted on his Arab steed, his lance gleaming in the sunlight and pennons flying in the wind, charged with the last of his company. The enemy, incredibly, dissolved before his eyes, fleeing to their coastal fortress at Ascalon, and because of that, for that period at least, Jerusalem was saved. The Egyptian camp fell into the hands of Baldwin and his remaining heroic men. He gave one-tenth of all the spoils to the Hospital of St. John in Jerusalem, which was to become the nucleus of the first of the crusading military orders, whose members took religious vows to live as monks and fight the enemies of Christendom so long as they could lift a sword. In the spring of 1102, Raymond of Toulouse, the relentless, steel-true crusader who had taken a vow when he departed on the First Crusade never to return to his native land, but to devote the rest of his life to the struggle against the infidel, approached Tripoli on the coast of Lebanon with just 300 men. 20 times that number of Muslim soldiers assembled to stop him, but he defeated them and laid siege to the city. The siege continued for years. During its course, Raymond built a mighty castle on a ridge 3 miles from Tripoli, which he called Mount Pilgrim. In the summer of 1104, he was severely burned when a blazing roof fell on him during a Muslim attack on Mount Pilgrim. On February the 25th in 1105, the grim, grizzled, old, but holy warrior died. He had never made many friends, but he had never broken his word, and he, above all, had brought the cross back to Jerusalem. The exact site of his grave is not known, but is probably there at Mount Pilgrim. Surely that was where he would have wanted his battered bones to rest. 4 years later, the heroic King Baldwin finally took Tripoli for Raymond's son Bertrand. During the intervening years, Baldwin had continued to be the heart and soul of the defense of Jerusalem. In May 1102, after a defeat by the Egyptians, he escaped from a crumbling tower with just three companions, while Stephen of Blois and Hugh of Lusignan, who had come east with Count William of Aquitaine and was to leave illustrious descendants in the Holy Land, were killed. With the aid of a fleet opportunely arrived at Jaffa from England, he drove off the Egyptians once again. Recovering from a severe battle wound received on Mount Carmel, he besieged and took Acre, the only good seaport along the Palestinian coast south of Lebanon, in May of 1104. A year later, he inflicted another defeat on the Egyptians against heavy odds at Ramla, site of his extraordinary triumph in 1101. Meanwhile, Bohemond had finally been ransomed, but suffered a major defeat at Harran in May 1104, at which Baldwin of Lebourg, Count of Edessa, was captured and Edessa barely saved. Bohemond then returned to Europe to try to pick up reinforcements, but when he returned, it was not to fight with the Crusaders, but against the Byzantine Empire, falsely accusing Emperor Alexius of betraying the Crusades. Repulsed from Dyrrhachium, Bohemond was forced to surrender to Alexius and retired to his Italian homeland to fight no more. His nephew Tancred continued to hold Antioch, while Baldwin of Lebourg regained his freedom and was restored as Count of Edessa. So this to-ing and fro-ing in the Holy Land was the beginning of what was to be a long and sometimes sordid, but always a disorganized attempt to take, to hold, to defend, or to retake parts of the Holy Land. And unfortunately, a lot of it did come down to a lack of singular leadership rather than individual leaders attempting their own ideas on what was really needed in the Holy Land. But over to the west, things were definitely developing, especially with regards of Paschal II, the Pope, because from the beginning of his pontificate, he had firmly maintained the position of his great predecessor, St. Gregory VII, regarding Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. In 1102, at a council at the Lateran Palace in Rome, the Pope solemnly renewed his excommunication. When approached by Henry IV's 23-year-old son and namesake, the Pope told him that it would be no sin for him to overthrow his father if, as emperor, he redressed the grievances the church had suffered under his father's rule. Prince Henry at once rebelled in December 1104. Though the old emperor was strongly supported in the Rhineland, he had little support elsewhere. while there was clearly a widespread desire for reconciliation with the church. At long last, Henry IV now shared it and asked his son to help. But the son had learned and refined the treachery of his father. Pretending to be willing to help him gain absolution from Pope Paschal II, as he had obtained absolution from Pope Gregory VII at a winter-bound Canossa 30 years before, Prince Henry persuaded his father to dismiss his guard and then, claiming that his father was still trying to undermine him, seized and held him prisoner in the castle of Buckelheim. Several sources declare that the old emperor announced his abdication before the imperial diet at Ingelheim on the last day of the year, 1105, and pleaded with the Pope's legates for absolution. But they replied that only the Pope could give it. The Pope was invited to come to Germany while his son continued to hold Henry IV in confinement. On February 1st, 1106, Henry V was formally crowned emperor at Mainz by its Archbishop Ruotard. As he placed the imperial crown on the young man's head, he offered the rather grim prayer that, quote, what had befallen his father might happen to him if he did not prove a just ruler of his kingdom and a defender of the churches of God, unquote. But the old emperor could not endure the loss of his power. Later that month, he escaped and gathered a new army. He appealed to St. Hugh, Venerable Abbot of Cluny, promising to do whatever he recommended to be reconciled with the Pope, but was careful to qualify this promise by the convenient phrase, saving my honour. He appealed to the people, insisting that his son had deceived him, and that he now fully intended to be a loyal son of the Church. But his long record of infidelity and broken promises was against him. Some answered his call, but many did not. A major battle and possibly a prolonged civil war was averted only by the death of the old emperor on August the 7th. Though his fatal illness came on suddenly, there was time for him to make what the contemporary chronicler Eckhard called a good confession, to receive viaticum and to send messages of forgiveness to his son and of respect and goodwill to the Pope. Nevertheless, since he had died excommunicate, his body was refused burial in consecrated ground. Pope Paschal II set out from Rome to come to Germany in response to the Diet's invitation issued at Ingelheim at the end of the previous year. On his way north, he held councils at Florence and at Guastalla in the territory of Countess Matilda of Tuscany, who had been the ever-faithful supporter of Pope St. Gregory VII. He declared that all priests and abbots and bishops ordained and consecrated in Germany during the many years of its schism over investiture could retain their church offices, but that henceforth lay investiture would be strictly prohibited. King Koloman, the learned of Hungary, declared to the council at Guastalla that henceforth he would renounce all lay investiture in his kingdom. Pope Paschal II responded by granting him the right to nominate bishops and abbots already exercised by the recognized Catholic kings in Europe. But the representatives of the new emperor showed no signs of yielding on this fundamental issue, and information reaching the Pope soon confirmed him that Henry V had no more intention of respecting the ban on lay investiture than had his father. With deep regret, and believing that his personal liberty would be in danger in Germany, Pope Paschal went to France instead to spend Christmas of 1106 at Cluny and to appeal for help against the new emperor to King Philip I, who had been reconciled with the church in 1104 after his long period of defiant adultery. And his son, soon to succeed him as Louis VI, Philip had conformed to papal directives on lay investiture since 1098. He and Louis had made a pact with the Pope in the spring of 1107 to support him against Henry V on this issue. That summer, the Pope won another signal victory in the long, drawn-out investiture contest. when he and Archbishop St Anselm of Canterbury prevailed over the prolonged resistance of King Henry I and induced him to bring an end once and for all to lay investiture in Europe, in England, I should say. Following the mysterious slaying of Henry's brother William II Rufus, who died without issue in 1100, Henry had taken over the country in defiance of the rights of his older brother, Robert Curthose, Duke of Normandy, who had not yet returned from the First Crusade. Anselm, universally revered, had supported Henry I, and Henry greatly needed to maintain that support in view of his own dubious position and the peculiar circumstances surrounding the death of his predecessor. He pledged Anselm that he would obey the Pope, but made repeated efforts to persuade Pascal to let him continue lay investiture, despite the fact that it was over this very issue that Anselm had left England during William's reign. All Henry I's efforts failed. When his envoy William of Verival said to the Pope in 1103, "I would have you know that my lord the King of England would rather suffer the loss of his kingdom than lose the investiture of the churches," Pascal uncompromisingly replied, "If your king will not give up the investiture of the churches, even at the cost of the loss of his kingdom, know that not even for the loss of his life will Pascal ever allow him to retain it with impunity." Anselm remained in Rome while Henry I maintained this defiant mood, and popular demand for his return to England grew. When Pope Pascal II made the same offer to England that he had made to Germany at the Council of Guastalla, to recognise all clerics and their offices they now held so long as no more were invested by laymen, Henry accepted, and Anselm returned in August 1106. The next month, Henry I defeated and captured his brother Robert at Tinchebrai in Normandy. But he wished no further conflict with Anselm, and at a council of the English Church in London in August of 1107, lay investiture in England was formally prohibited with the king's consent, though it was still required that bishops and abbots do homage to him for their lands. In January 1110, without prior consultation with the Pope, Emperor Henry V announced his intention of leading an army to Rome, establishing order in northern Italy on the way, and culminating in his coronation as Holy Roman Emperor by Pascal II. A dowry of 10,000 silver marks for 8-year-old Princess Matilda of England, whom Henry V was to marry when she was old enough, helped greatly to finance the expedition. Since no one, including the Pope, was sure of the Emperor's intentions, Countess Matilda of Tuscany did not oppose his advance. By the end of December, he had taken up temporary residence at Arezzo, just south of Florence. From there, he sent Archbishop Albert of Mainz as head of a party to negotiate with representatives of the Pope, headed by Pieriglione, at a small church called Santa Maria in Turi, near St. Peter's. By February the 4th, they had made an astonishing agreement. The emperor would renounce lay investiture, but in return would be granted all the lands, properties and revenues held by bishops and abbots in Germany, accepting only tithes. During the following week, both emperor and pope signed the agreement. In Germany, where bishops and abbots ruled whole principalities and administered more property than anywhere else in Christendom, where hundreds of nobles held land from them in feudal tenure, such a change would almost have amounted to a revolution. Henry V would have profited immensely if it could have been achieved, but it seems most unlikely that he thought it actually possible. Most contemporary chroniclers insist he must have known that the bishops, abbots and feudal lords of Germany would never agree to such a proposal or such a transfer, and that consequently he was left acting in bad faith. But Pope Pascal II must have thought it possible, or he would not have made the agreement. He's often described as a rather unworldly monk, and this would seem to be strong evidence of it. On February the 2nd, 1111, a Sunday, Henry V and his army entered Rome. After the emperor had again sworn to respect the life, liberty, and property of the Pope and to give up his claim to lay investiture as a right, Paschal II received him at St. Peter's. Upon its steps, he kissed the Pope's feet, swearing loyalty to him and protection to the Church. Pope and Emperor sat in great chairs set up on discs of porphyry in the name of St. Peter's, in the nave of St. Peter's. Paschal now called for formal ratification of the agreement drafted on February the 4th, which provided for the renunciation of lay investiture by the Emperor in return for his receiving all the temporalities of bishops and abbots of Germany except the tithe. Henry descended from his ornate chair and took the document to a corner of the church, where he showed it to the bishops and nobles, many of whom were probably unaware of its contents until that moment. They vehemently denounced it, even presuming to call it heresy. The entire day passed in argument. Some of the German nobles demanded the immediate coronation of the emperor without regard to the agreement. Pope Paschal refused to do that and announced a mass that would bring the day's proceedings to an end. During mass, the German soldiers present began to push toward the altar so that the servers could hardly make their way through them. The moment mass was over, they seized the Pope, along with several cardinals and other papal officials. Pandemonium struck the premier church in Christendom. Some of the Romans in St. Peter's tried to flee, others to fight. Weapons were brandished. A number of people were killed, including some children. Sacred vessels were stolen. Priests had ornate vestments ripped off their backs. Archbishop Conrad of Salzburg heroically protested his willingness to offer his life in defense of the Pope, but no one paid heed to him or responded to his call. It might have been the robber council of Ephesus all over again. When the Romans heard the news, in great anger, they killed every German they could catch in the city that night, and the next morning launched a vigorous but disorganized attack on Henry and his army, trying to rescue the Pope. They failed, but not before forcing Henry V personally into the action. During the night of the 15th, the emperor and his army withdrew from the city, taking the Pope with them, stripped of his pontifical insignia. German horsemen dragged cardinals through the mud with ropes. Eventually, the Pope and six cardinals were put in a castle at Tribecum, south of Rome. It was probably there that a young man of 31 named Norbert, a canon of the Cathedral of Cologne, attached to the party of the Emperor's Chamberlain, horrified by what had happened, went to see the Pope, threw himself at his feet, and begged his pardon. But no other help or comfort that we know came to Pope Paschal II. Past popes have often been able to look for help against German aggression to the Normans of South Italy, who were not always themselves dutiful sons of the Church, but emphatically did not wish to see German power solidly established in the Italian peninsula. On the day the Pope was seized in St. Peter's, two mighty and famous Norman leaders lived and ruled in southern Italy, Robert of Apulia and Bohemond the Crusader. It would have been an unforgettable moment in the history of Christendom if Bohemond, that splendid soldier who had yet so often misused crusading for his personal gains, had come thundering out of the shadows that had fallen about him in one last magnificent charge to save the Pope. But it was not to be. Bohemond died March the 6th, while Roger died February 22nd. The three remaining Normans in South Italy were, for the first time in Italian Norman history, all women. Adelaide in Sicily, Elaine in Salerno, and Constance in Taranto. Time was when Countess Matilda of Tuscany, despite her age, would have taken the field to save the Pope. But she was 65 now, no longer able to do so. No rescue was at hand. The Emperor's army was ravaging Italy. He threatened to kill or mutilate all his prisoners from Rome if the Pope did not yield to him on lay investiture. In a moment of serious weakness, for which he never forgave himself, Pope Paschal II gave way, overwhelmed by the thought of the sufferings those for whom he was responsible would endure if he held out. On April 11th, he agreed to all of Henry V's demands. He promised to concede to him the right of lay investiture, not to excommunicate him, and to crown him emperor. The next day, he said Mass for Henry and gave him communion. The day afterward, Henry returned to Rome and the Pope crowned him Holy Roman Emperor in St. Peter's, and then was once again given his liberty. By the end of May, Henry was back in Germany. No issue of doctrine had been involved in the Pope's surrender, and most of his critics at the time realized it. But there were very many critics, and they were very angry. Some were even to be found in Germany. Paschal's surrender had broken faith with the whole line of popes since Leo the Ninth, who had reformed the church and insisted on the church's independence of temporal power. Some hot-headed objectors lost sight of the pope's authority to make such an agreement. However weak and misguided he had been, and declared it null and void. Others, wiser and more loyal, confined themselves properly to sad but measured condemnation. It was more than enough to move Paschal, who knew he had failed and broken trust. In September of the year 1111, he put off his papal insignia and fled to the island of Ponza. But he made no formal declaration of resignation and was soon informed that what the critics were demanding was not his resignation, but his recovery of courage and resolution. In October, he returned to Rome. And in March 1112, he convened a council at the Lateran Palace, attended by 126 bishops and cardinals and many other clergy. To the council, Pope Paschal expressed his profound regret for what he had done, also pointing out the obvious fact that he had acted under duress. He formally withdrew the privilege of lay investiture, which Henry V had extorted from him. And though he did not personally excommunicate him, made no objection when the bishops of France did so on their own authority. So with this very sad event happening in Rome and that ever continuing argument over lay investiture, whereas the state wants to get control of who will then be controlling the church, and the church says that it is only the right of the Pope to choose those who will be made the future leaders, the princes, the cardinals and bishops of the church. So we're going to call our show time with that piece of history. And we hope you come back and listen to us next week. And if you are looking for any information on the Latin Mass Apostolate in Auckland, you can find it on our website, which is www.fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So my name's Father Anthony Sumich, and I'll be seeing you hopefully or hearing from you again next week. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I wish you all a blessed Advent tide. I hope you are doing some fasting as we prepare for the holy season leading up to Christmas. God bless you all.